Well, welcome, men, and good morning. Thank you to Bill and to Mike and to all those who have facilitated and led us in worship this morning. We are overjoyed that you are here with us today at this Shepherd's Conference. Throughout the year, we've been thinking about what would be most encouraging and edifying to you, and we've prayed for this moment so that we can build you up. To that very end, our church has assembled over 1,000 volunteers who have prayed for you by name, who have sacrificed mornings and evenings, some of them waking up at 3, 4 a.m. this morning to be here, to prepare the way for a conference for you. Many of them have, as I've talked with them, even arranged their yearly schedule so that vacation days fall on this week, so that they can have the opportunity to minister to you. And that is because we have the firm conviction that in this era, the church is the central institution of God. It is because we understand that Christ builds his church. It is because we are firmly convinced that this is the institution that makes history, and this is the institution that will be eternally emblazoned in heaven and on earth. And so those who minister and lead and have the honor of the calling of shepherding the flock of God, that is a noble task. And it is our joy and it is our privilege to not only serve with you, but to band alongside of you for the noble cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is our prayer that these next few days would magnify our great shepherd, and that it would fortify us, the under-shepherds, for the next season of ministry. It does look like I'm preaching to the choir again. We paid them in the back to smile. I'm just kidding, we didn't do that. But in all seriousness, I am so, so thankful to the Lord for the men assembled at the Master Seminary. As I've been able to instruct them and invest my own life into them, I've often come away thinking, these are the kind of men I want to shepherd my family. These are the kind of men I want to minister in my own life. And so I am so grateful to the Lord for the next generation that he is raising up. Well, as we begin, we remember the theme for this year, and that is the servant of the word, the life and ministry of Pastor John MacArthur. And it is appropriate then to reflect on the life and the legacy of Dr. MacArthur, not in an idolatrous way, not in a hagiographic manner, rather the exact way the scriptures summon us and direct us to do. And I love this about the Word of God, and I hope we never get over it, that for any situation in life, for any circumstance, there is a verse that speaks to it. That is the nature of the sufficiency of the Word of God. And this is no exception. You know the verse, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke, past tense, the word of God to you. The author of Hebrews, in calling us to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to persevere in the Christian walk, exhorts us to remember our leaders. And Dr. MacArthur certainly was a leader among leaders. He was known as one of the last men standing in his generation, the generation of the R.C. Sproul's and the James Montgomery Boyce's. He was known for having an international influence, sending men all over the globe, having his works translated into many languages, even to the extent that when he passed into heaven, the nation of Israel wrote an official recognition of Dr. MacArthur in acknowledgement for the work he had done in Israel through IBEX program at the Master's University. His influence did carry across the globe, even as it carried across evangelicalism. Many times, people asked Dr. MacArthur to weigh in on different issues, and having heard his biblical reasoning, they followed him. They followed him on that. And in that way, in that specific way, the Lord used him as a sort of conscience on evangelicalism. Remember your leaders. Dr. MacArthur certainly was a leader. But the question is, what made him so? what made him so that the Lord used him in such a manner. And it was not because he sought the headlines and he sought every new trend and fad and he tried to be modern and hip and relevant. In fact, it's the polar opposite of that. There was one focus. There was one singular aim that Dr. MacArthur had, and it was on the Scripture. It was on unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. We knew what Dr. MacArthur would speak on the next Sunday, and it wasn't the modern trend. It wasn't a fad. It was the next verse. That's what he would do. He was in season and out of season, ready to preach the word. And the reason for this is because he was consumed and could never get enough of not only the word of God, but the God of the word. He loved him, and he loved who he is, and he loved what he had done, and what he is doing, and what he will do, and he believed with all his heart that there is nothing more satisfying, nothing more delightful, nothing more comforting and clarifying than the word of God as it expounds God himself. That was his motivation every Sunday. That was his motivation in the study, and that should be our motivation as well. Remember your leaders. Pastor John wasn't just a man consumed with the Scripture. He was a man who consummately was a shepherd. Dr. MacArthur wore many hats and had many roles. He was a chancellor. He was a president. He was an author. He was a teacher. He was a scholar. But what he loved the most and what animated and drove him, it was being a shepherd. It was pastoring this congregation. Do you want to understand why Dr. MacArthur held the conferences that he did? Do you want to understand the reasons he did what he did, and he taught what he taught, and he emphasized what he emphasized, and the battles that he fought? It all revolved around one thing: the flock that God had given to him. That's what drove his decision making. He was all about the Scripture. He was a shepherd. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. There are so many lessons that we can recall as Dr. MacArthur had expounded the word of God. There's a whole library of them on every verse of Scripture in the New Testament. And there are many themes that characterize what Pastor John exposited from the Scriptures. I have been tasked with one of those themes this morning. The theme that I have been tasked with is that of the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. In an age of easy believism, the idea where people believed you could just simply accept Jesus into your heart and then do whatever you wanted, and that was completely acceptable. In an age where people thought that that was the dynamic of saving faith, Dr. MacArthur stood and with James reminded us that faith without works is dead. He reminded us with the apostles of Acts that the call to faith is always accompanied by the call to repentance. He stood up with the book of Acts and declared that Jesus is not just Savior, he is also Lord. He stood with the apostle Paul, who reminded and reiterated to us that we are slaves of righteousness and that we cannot sin that grace may abound. And he stood with the Lord Jesus Christ, who impressed upon us that the call to follow him is not just a call of decision, it is one of discipleship. In an age where people had easy believism, Dr. MacArthur reinforced and defended the biblical call and command to respond rightly to the gospel and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this resonates with us. This resonates with us because it defends the first and foremost message of Scripture, that is the gospel. But I would suggest to you that this resonates with us even more, because what lordship salvation, so-called, the lordship of Christ does, it establishes Jesus as who he truly is in all of his glory and gravitas. You see, the Jesus of easy believism, he's just an insurance policy you possess. He's just a cosmic vending machine. He's just an add-on to your life. He's just one of many things. Because the Jesus of easy believism, you can accept him, you can forget about him, and that's fine. Because that's all he's worth to them. That's all he's valued. That's the nature of his worthiness. But brothers, the real Jesus, the true Jesus, is not so. He is not an insurance policy that you can possess. He possesses you. He is not just here to help you out. He is holy. He is not your peer. He is preeminent. You cannot take him lightly. He is your Lord. You cannot minimize him. He is your master. And you certainly cannot treat him at your convenience. He is your creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is one you cannot ignore. He is one that every knee will bow before. That is the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why lordship resonates with us. Because it establishes the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just some accoutrement that you add on to your life, but all in all. And if there was any battle, if there was any fight that Dr. MacArthur was going to fight, and we know what he said, and he did it. He always said, we fight every battle, and that's what he did. But if there was one battle that he would fight, it would be to stand for the honor and the worthiness and the all-satisfying nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am confident that there are thousands here who would say, sign me up, and I will stand in that cause. Amen? Here, though, is what Pastor John showed us about the lordship of Christ, not only in his life, but also in his death. You see, to be sure, when he crossed the threshold of heaven, it was an epic moment. I know this is not theologically kosher, but I would love to have been at the moment when the Savior told Dr. MacArthur, well done, good and faithful slave. I would have loved to be there to see it. It would have been amazing. And I know it's not theologically kosher, and I would have told the Lord, you don't have to send me back. I'll stay. If you do send me back, I won't tell anybody. I won't write a book about it. At most, I'll just say, I know a guy. But as majestic as that would be, what is far more majestic when Pastor John passed into heaven is heaven's approbation of the Son of God. Because once again, he is proven to be faithful and true. Because once again, the promise rings out, fulfilled. Of those you have given to me, I have lost not one. And all heaven must acknowledge at that moment, once again, the Lord Jesus Christ has kept his promise. Once again, the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished his will. Once again, there is the triumph of his lordship. Because we understand that the lordship of Christ and lordship salvation, it's not about moralism. It's not about behavioralism. And it's certainly not about legalism. What it is about ultimately is Christ. That he is supreme, that he is preeminent, and he is then over us. He owns us. But because he owns us, those that he owns will and must overcome. That is the exercise of his lordship. That is the exercise of his supremacy. And that is what Dr. MacArthur showed when he entered heaven, that the Lord Jesus Christ holds fast his own all the way to the end. That is the triumph of the lordship of Christ. And that takes us to the passage we have this morning. It is the passage that I just quoted. Of those you've given to me, I've lost not one. John 18, turn to John chapter 18. As you turn there, let me set the stage. John's gospel has an evangelistic purpose. We understand that. And within this evangelistic purpose, he unveils the person of Christ. that Jesus is truly man and truly God. We understand that. And John does this in a number of ways. We can recount the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am, and all of those allude to I am who I am, the very name of God, Yahweh himself. Jesus is Yahweh. And along with the sayings of Jesus, John also highlights the miracles of Jesus, which testify to his divinity. Even the flow of the Gospel of John points to this reality. Think about the Old Testament with me for a second. And that in the Old Testament, you have at the beginning creation, and then you have God renaming the patriarchs and the mention of the patriarchs, and then you have the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea and the feeding of the people in the wilderness. And think about now the flow of the Gospel of John. Where does it begin? In the beginning, creation. And then what happens? Jesus renames certain individuals, like Simon to Peter. And then you have the mention of the patriarchs, like in John 4, Jacob's well. And then you have the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, reminiscent of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. The very flow of the Gospel of John is the flow of the Old Testament. The Old Testament substructures the Gospel of John in that way. And the message is clear. The God of the Old Testament is Jesus. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is Yahweh. And this is declared openly and publicly in Jesus' ministry. For 12 chapters, openly and publicly, this is put on display. But then in chapter 13, the public ministry becomes Jesus' private ministry. And in that private ministry, the way Jesus demonstrates and reveals who he is by virtue of this. John 13, verse 1, it says this, that he loved his disciples to the end. He loved them to the end of time, to the end of the most infinite degree. He loved them to the end in a way that God only can love his own. And we see that in this private ministry of our Lord. We see that in that Jesus practiced that love. John 13, as he washed his disciples' feet. We see that as he proclaimed such love in John 14 through 16, the upper room discourse. He says and brings comfort only God can bring. Think about this phrase, where I am, you will be also. Notice it doesn't say where I will be, you will be also. Or where I am imminently going to be, you will be also. He says where I am. Where I currently even am, you will be also. That can only be spoken by one who is divine. And Jesus had a divine love that provided a divine peace and a divine comfort to those who were being troubled. And he not only practiced, he not only proclaimed, John 17, he prayed. And he prayed in a way that only the triune God could pray. What does he pray for even us? That they would be one as the Father and I are one. That is the height of triunity, analogized to the way that our unity ought to be. He prayed in a way that only God can pray. And so Jesus loved his own to the end. He loved them in practice. He loved them in proclamation. He loved them in prayer. And that marches through the events that he had with his disciples in this private ministry, and it moves all the way to John 18, the arrest of Jesus. The arrest of Jesus and the love that was practiced and the love that was proclaimed and the love that was prayed. Now the power of that love will be revealed in John 18. The power of that love will be revealed in John 18. And within that power, then, we see the triumph of his lordship. And through the triumph of his lordship, we see his supremacy. John 18, 1 through 9, provides us that overview of these doctrines, these truths. And in three stages, shall we say, it unveils to us the powerful love of Christ and the triumph of his lordship and his supremacy. So with that in mind, let's talk about that first stage now. Jesus as the shepherd. Jesus as the shepherd. Verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, John begins by saying, when Jesus had spoken these words, linking John 18 with what was just said and prayed in John 17. It shows that John 18 is the proof. It shows that John 18 is the demonstration. It shows then that John 18 is the backing and the power of what was proclaimed and prayed and asserted and claimed in John 17. And we might say, as we begin to read, I don't really see that much power here. There doesn't seem to be much happening at all. Jesus just takes a walk with his disciples. He went forth with his disciples to the other side of the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden into which he entered with his disciples. It just seems like there's movement. There's not much happening here. But to understand the significance of this, we need to recall a very important principle. And the principle is this, that places have memories. Places have reputations. And this isn't a crazy idea. When you go on vacation with your family, the place has memories. When you do ministry at a certain location, the place has memories. I once had a roommate who broke up with every girlfriend of his at the same restaurant. And you might wonder, what restaurant was that? I don't know. I don't want to know. Places have reputations. Places have memories. That's the point. And John, under inspired reflection, understands that Jesus took them on a deliberate journey that night. And he highlights that here because places have memories and places have reputations. Let's look at this more closely then. John recounts that Jesus went forth with his disciples, and then he entered in with his disciples. Go forth, enter in. Why does John have to say it this way? It's awkward. It's a little bit pedantic. It's unnecessary. Of course, if he went forth and then he went into a garden, then he went into the garden. We understand that the preposition already covers it. Why emphasize go forth, come in, go forth, come in? Because there's only one other passage in all of the Gospel of John where this language is used. One other text, John 10. John 10. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the flock goes out, and the flock comes in. That's what he does as a shepherd. He brings them forth, he brings them in, he pastures them, he secures them, and here, what Jesus had asserted before, what Jesus had said before, now he is practicing in a tangible, concrete, physical way with them. He is showing the disciples what he does with all the elect, providentially and spiritually. Jesus is shepherding them here. And within this, we see that Jesus specifically led them through the Kidron Valley. The Kidron is only mentioned here in the New Testament, but it has a very, very solid reputation, a very distinctive reputation in the Old Testament. It is a place of betrayal. It is where David fled from Absalom when Absalom betrayed him. It is a place of punishment and purification. In 1 and 2 Kings, it is where idolatry is burned and the unclean implements of the temple are cast out. It is a place of the wrath of God. Jeremiah recounts that in Jeremiah 31, that God judged Israel in exile and poured out his fury in the Kidron Valley. It is also a place where they buried kings. This is a cemetery. This is a cemetery. And Jesus walked them through it. He shepherded them through this place. And the message becomes clear. Our shepherd will walk us through the disasters of this life. Whether that be betrayal, whether that be the wrath of God, whether that be punishment, whether that be death itself. And there is a reason for that. It is because our shepherd went before us to do all those things on our behalf. He was betrayed for us. He was punished for us. He secured our purification for us. And he died for us. What does it say in John 10? The shepherd lays down his life for the flock. That's what the text declares. And Jesus here, on the night that he was betrayed, he helps his disciples grasp the significance of what is to take place as he walks with them and shepherds them through this journey. And the end destination is that there was a garden. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all call this Gethsemane. But John calls this a garden. Why? Because throughout the Gospel of John, there is an emphasis on creation. John 1 begins it. In the beginning was the Word. John 1 and 2 continue it with an emphasis on the first 7 days of Jesus' ministry, culminating with a wedding, very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1. And what John had in the beginning, he has now at the end. He started by talking about creation, and in John 18 and following, we see that Jesus, in his death, secures a new creation. Why mention the garden? It is an allusion to the Garden of Eden. And the message is clear. Paradise was lost. Paradise was gone. And this world is a twisted world. This world is a fallen world. There are so many things wrong in our existence as it is subjected under sin. But there will be a day. There will be a day when our Lord makes all things right. There will be a day when everything is made new and everything is as it ought to have been and more. And we will be there because our shepherd will shepherd us home. He will get us all the way through, just like he did with his disciples right here. He gave, that is, Jesus gave them a tangible object lesson of what he has promised to do for all the elect. He, that is, Jesus, is the shepherd. And it is good to pause at this moment and just reflect on that truth, that no matter where we are in life and ministry, no matter what the hardship, our shepherd is with us. Our shepherd will guide us. Our shepherd will sustain us. Our shepherd will preserve us. He will hold us fast, and he will maintain us through all things until we are in paradise regained, until his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that the shepherd will see us all the way through. But immediately, as Jesus asserts this truth that he is the shepherd, there is a challenge. The showdown begins. Verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him. Judas has the darkest and deepest and most dastardly act because he is betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. But John doesn't just mention Judas for this purpose. John mentions Judas because Judas, the last time John talked about him, was earlier when Satan himself possessed Judas. This attack, this challenge is not just from the height of human wickedness. This is an attack that is satanic. This is an attack that is diabolical. And notice the target. Notice the purpose of it. Judas knew this place. And it wasn't just because he wanted to seize Jesus or have Jesus arrested. What does the text say? It says he knew the place, for Jesus had often gathered there, what? With his disciples. They chose a place not just where Jesus would be by himself or in a crowd. They chose a place that would assault and attack and attempt to break the disciples. Jesus has just made a claim. He has claimed that he will shepherd his own. He will take care of them. He will provide for them. He will sustain them. And Satan now challenges that by going after Jesus, and not just Jesus, but his disciples, in the place he knew they would be. And this satanic plot, Satan himself assembles what is in essence the whole world against Jesus' own. All of society. Notice verse 3. It says this, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort. This is military power. A cohort is up to 1,000 soldiers. Some estimate here that maybe only 200 were involved. Well, whatever it was, between 200 to 1,000, there's a lot of guys. Just to arrest from a human perspective, 11 men plus Jesus. They are completely outnumbered. They are completely overwhelmed. And we know the threat of physical violence. We know the threat of physical death. That has been leveraged against the church throughout the ages. This is a threat. This is a part of society, but it's not the only part of society Satan brings. He also brings this. It says that they were officers from the chief priests. That's the political structure. That's political pressure, because the chief priests were the ruling party of the time in the Jewish community. Now the government is bringing all their pressure to bear. And we know, in addition to the threat of physical violence, political pressure has been used against the church throughout the ages. There's no way for them to appeal. There's no legal measure of protection that they have. It's all gone. And it's not just those two things. In addition, it says that there were officers from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious zealots of the time. And so you have the military, you have the government, and you have religion, all leveraged against God's own here. And you might wonder, does religion ever persecute Christianity? We just have to look across the world. The fanaticism of false religion is one of the greatest persecutors of the church. And Satan has assembled all of these together to do whatever they can to leverage all the power that they might have, physical violence, political pressure, and fanaticism against God's people. And John notes this. They all came with lanterns and torches and weapons. We know what the weapons are for. You might wonder, why does John mention lanterns and torches? Just like you can sometimes tell the make and model of a car through its light signature, the disciples knew who was out there with the lanterns and torches. Often Roman cohorts carried lanterns, and people from the Jewish community carried torches. The light signature was clear. And even more, they would know how many people were out there with the number of lights out there. And even more than that, the whole area was illuminated. The whole area was lit up. Which means this: the disciples have nowhere to run. They have nowhere to hide. The light is everywhere. The light is shining on them. They can't slink away. They can't do a secret agent move and try to disappear into the darkness. There is no darkness to disappear into. And so they're trapped. And they know it. And they're defenseless. And they're helpless. And they're hapless. In ministry, sometimes we have trials where it feels like the whole world is against us. Where every facet of society, every facet of the world has risen up to take us out. And sometimes in ministry, the situation is so inexplicable. You just can't get your arms around it about why this is happening. It can't be just a natural attack. It must be a supernatural attack from the evil one. We know those trials, and we know we will encounter those kind of trials. And that is the exact trial here. The world has assembled. They have leveraged all their might against God's own. And Satan himself, through Judas, is leading this charge. That's this moment. And it raises a question. And the question is this: what will Jesus do? Jesus claimed he's the shepherd. He preserves his own. He protects his own. He sustains his own. That's the Lord Jesus as the shepherd. And now there's a challenge against that. What will Jesus do? How far will he go? What lengths will he take to defend his own? And this moves from the first point to the second, the first stage to the second. We talked about Jesus as shepherd. Now let's talk about the supremacy of Jesus. The supremacy of Jesus, verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6. Herein we see the answer to the question, what will Jesus do? And to really appreciate it and to get our arms around the dedication of Christ, we need to look at every detail, starting with this, that Jesus is fixed on his own. Jesus is fixed on his own. Look at verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. On the one hand, this phrase reminds us and reiterates that Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He knows everything, and he knows everything that is coming upon him. But with that comes a sort of divine anticipation that of the pain that he is about to endure with the cross, about all the agony of the wrath of God being poured out on him. And even still, he still loves his own. And what's the significance of that? Let me put it this way. Sometimes in ministry, we can be distracted, can we not? Sometimes we are in our own personal situations and our own personal trials and our own personal challenges, and we're just not all there when we are ministering to someone because those thoughts are just nagging in the background. And sometimes people in society will even say it this way, that's below my pay grade. I am at this level, that problem is at that level, I don't need to be bothered by it. You know, brothers, everything is below Jesus' pay grade. He's God. And you know, not to be too snarky, Jesus could have said, hey, everybody, you know, I do have the world on my shoulders right now. You know, I'm saving the universe right now. Can we get back to this in a little bit? Can you just give me a little bit of a break? And of course, our Lord would have said it in a much more holy way, and he would have said it in a much more eloquent way. And if he had said that, we would have all understood. He's right. There are many, many seemingly more important things to be consumed with at this time. But you know what our Lord does? He loves his own. Anyways, he's not distracted at all. Let me put it this way. We can't even grasp the full gravity of the cross. Our minds struggle and strain to try to put our arms around what took place there and how intense it must have been. We can't grasp that. Jesus did. Jesus knew. He knew it all. We only know that it is too overwhelming for us. Jesus knew it in full, and even still, he loved his own. Even still, he loved his own. Do you want to know what makes the love of Christ so powerful? Do you want to know the powerful love of Christ? It is this. His love is unbreakable. His love is resilient and resistant. It never deters. It never defers in the sense that it moves away. It never, never is distracted. It is focused and fixed on us no matter what. That is the powerful dedication of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this focus, in this fixedness, this is what Jesus does. He fulfills his promises. This is what John says. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, it says this, he went forth. And we might say, another verb of motion. Is this really that big of a deal? It's the main verb of the sentence. It's the main verb. To John, this really matters. And it makes sense if you put yourself in the disciples' shoes. What are the disciples doing right now? They're cowering. They're terrified. They're trapped. There's nowhere for them to run. There's nowhere for them to hide. They don't know what to do. They're at their wits' end. And what do they see in this moment? What do they see? They see their Savior. They see their Shepherd. And what does he do? He goes forth before them. He stands in the gap between them and the enemy, and he positions himself to blockade for them, and he positions himself physically in such a way that it says, you shall not pass. You will never touch them. That is what our Savior did in this moment when he went forth. That's what he did for them, and it is emblazoned on their mind because they saw the courage and the dedication of their Savior to stand for them when they could not, to defend them when they could not, to advocate and shield them when they were most helpless. Do you want to know the distance between you and that which would eternally and irreparably harm you? Do you want to know the true distance between you and the trial? The true distance is this. It is the infinite distance of the infinite love and the infinite nature and the infinite power of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Christ, because he stands between us and them, because he stands between us and that would do irreparable harm to us. He stands between us to shield us and to protect us and to defend us. Brothers, it may seem like the trial so near. It may seem like the trial, we can taste it and we can touch it. But the truth of the matter is this: our God is our shield in that moment. And therefore, the distance between us and them is infinite. It is the infinite love of God. That is what is on display in this text. And in so doing, the Lord Jesus fulfilled a promise. We know that John 10 is in the background of this text. In John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd." But that's not all he said. In John 10, he also said this: "I am the door." And right here, he fulfilled that promise. He fulfilled that promise. There are times when we think, well, maybe God just stopped paying attention to me. Or maybe God's promises have been suspended. They're temporarily disabled. They're on pause. What our Lord showed here, what our Lord codified here, is that is never the case. His promises never cease, even for a moment. At every moment, he is securing them and he is fulfilling them. That is part and parcel of the powerful love of Jesus. But Jesus, as he fixed his love on his own, he did not merely fulfill his promises. He used his fullness for his own. He used his fullness for his own. Verse 4, Jesus went forth, and it says this, and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus draws all the attention to himself and away from the disciples. He wants the crowd, the enemy, to focus on him to defend his own. And the enemy says this. They answer him, verse 5, and their answer is so condescending and so derogatory. They say, "Jesus the Nazarene." They use Jesus' human name and human title. Then they use his human location, the Nazarene, and they emphasize the lowliness of such a location. He's a Nazarene. What good can come out of Nazareth? And so this is the enemy's response. "We're looking for a man, and not much of a man, a lowly man, a loser." Boy, are they about to get the surprise of their life. And he said to them, verse 5, "I am." And we know this is epic. We know it's powerful. People fall to the ground. What's going on here? Some scholars suggest that Jesus, just at this moment, blatantly and transparently revealed who he is, declared out in the open who he is. And because the whole Roman army out there and all the people were just so moved by it and so overcome with the transparency, they just swooned and fell to the ground. Look, the Roman army is not an army of millennials. It's not an army of people who just get overcome by your transparency. "Oh, I can't believe it." And they just swoon to the ground. And if that's the case, here's the greater miracle. How in the whole wide world does the Roman army conquer the world if that's all it takes to fell them? Just some transparency. No, we know there must be something way more going on here. And the words of our Lord themselves dictate that. "I am." The only time in John where "I am" has no introduction before it and no predication after it. The only time it is raw and pure, "I am." That's it. That's right here. And this, of course, goes back to the "I am" statements, which go back to Exodus 3. "I am who I am." And the revelation of God, of the very essence of God, and that he is transcendent and we cannot contain him. And he is infinite and he is eternal and he is self-existent and all of these kinds of things. "I am." That is declared in the book of Exodus. But this specific phrasing goes even more to a pit stop in the book of Isaiah, where God over and over says, "I am he. I am he." He says, "Before there has
has been no God formed, and after there is none either, I am he. He says, I am the first, and I am the last. I am he. He says, I act, and no one opposes me. I am he. It isn't just that the I am here is declared. The I am is demonstrated. It is not just that the I am is unveiled. It is that the I am is unleashed. And what was declared and revealed, and what was done and demonstrated in the book of Isaiah, Jesus does once again here. He says the word I am, the very divine name Yahweh, and he unleashes to a degree what Yahweh means. He shows at a glimpse all that is in God. I am who I am, to defend his own, and it is epic and it is awesome. And it has an effect. It certainly has an effect. Verse 5, Judas is there. John wants us to know that. Why? Because it's not just that this will affect the human leaders in all of their depravity, but even the one that possesses Judas, Satan himself. This is a power that has an effect without exception. Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he said to them, I am he, here's what the text says, they drew back and fell to the ground. The language of drew back literally in Greek is they went away to the background. They went away to the things of the back, the things of the behind. And the picture is this, as we see it earlier in John 6, when Jesus spoke very difficult things, people just wanted to disconnect from Jesus. People just wanted to dissipate. People just wanted to disappear, to fade into the background. And that's what these people wanted to do. They realized very quickly that they had made the biggest error of their life. And they just wanted to get out of there. They just wanted to disappear, but they don't disappear. What happens? Verse 6, they fell to the ground. This isn't just taking one knee. This isn't just prostrate on all fours. This is flat on the ground, face rubbed in the dirt. And in this posture, they are demonstrating they are completely subjected. They are completely submitted. They are completely at a loss. They have no more power and no more control. And in that position, they are forced to acknowledge, we may have thought this was just Jesus the Nazarene, but he is all. We are nothing. We have no might. And the one before us is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all will have to bow and surrender to him. Jesus, what he does here is he unveils his divine nature. I am who I am, to a degree, and he flings these men back like ragdolls and flattens them on their face to defend his own. And at this moment, we have the answer to the question. We have the answer to the question. You see, in context, Jesus has asserted he is the good shepherd. And there has been a challenge against that. There has been a showdown, a satanic showdown about this. And the question has been, how far will Jesus go? What will he do? What lengths will he take to defend his own? And here is the answer. Even when the world arises against his elect, even if and even when Satan himself attempts to snatch us from the Father's hand, even if and even when this is the case, our Lord will stand to defend us. Our Lord will stand the gap to shield us and protect us. And even if what is demanded is that God unleash all that is in God, I am who I am. If that is what is required, it will be done. To defend and preserve God's own, nothing is off the table for our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to preserving us. Nothing is off the table. And that, my friends, is the powerful love of Christ. And this, then, moves us from the second point to the third. We've talked about Jesus as shepherd. We've talked about his supremacy. And now we need to understand the significance of all of this. Verses 7 through 9. Why did Jesus do what he did? Well, there's an immediate reason. There's an immediate purpose for his disciples right then and right there. Therefore, verse 7 says, he again, notice that verb, adverb, again
asked them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus says the phrase again because he says it the same way he said it before, with the same purpose he said before, because he has the same information he had before. He wants to defend his own. "Whom do you seek?" But notice this. I love this. The next part of verse 7. "And they said," they don't say it again. They just say it. Why? Because they don't say it the same way they said it before. They don't say it with the same purpose they had before. Why? Because they got a little bit more information now. "We don't know what to call you, but you are Jesus the Nazarene." But they know he's not just Jesus the Nazarene. So they don't say it the same way again, but they do say it. And Jesus has them right where he wants them. In verse 8, Jesus secures his own. Jesus answers, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." You better let them go. That's what Jesus says. And here we see Jesus' immediate purpose. It is to protect his own from temptation. It is to protect them from a trial that they could never handle. And you could put it this way. Jesus earlier used the same verb to leave in John 14, where he says, "I will never leave you. I will never leave you." And here's the logic. You have to leave them alone because I will never leave my own. That's what's going on here. And what we see in the immediate significance is the practice and the implementation of 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there is no temptation but what is common to man, and our Lord will always provide a means of escape. That is what is secured here by the powerful love of Christ. But this is not just about something that happens just sometimes for some of the elect. The design of this moment in God's superintendence, and God's ordination, is that this is not just something for some people, some of the elect, some of the time, but all of the elect, all of the time. Notice verse 9. "In order that the word which he spoke," the emphasis John has here, the wording that John has here has ramifications on the words that Jesus speaks, the promises that he makes, all that comes out of his mouth. It is all secured by the powerful love of Christ. Do you want to know why salvation is secure? Do you want to know why our righteousness in Christ is unshakable? Do you want to know why we are never forsaken and he will never leave us, and why we are always forgiven and we can never be snatched away and we can never be separated? It is because of the powerful love of Christ. It is because of what we have seen here, that our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will do whatever it takes to preserve and hold us fast. His love, his commitment is backed by his sovereignty, by his authority, and by the reality that he is Lord over us and Lord over all for us. And therein is the triumph of the lordship of Christ. Look at the text, brothers. Look at it carefully. The specific word that he spoke is this: "Of those whom you have given me." We don't choose Jesus. We don't select him. He's not a gift to us in the sense that we can control and manipulate him. We are given to him. He owns us. He possesses us. He is our master. He is our Lord. That's why we must be sanctified. That's why we serve him. That's why he is all in all, because we are given over to him. He owns us. But for that very reason that he owns us, what does Jesus say next? "I lost not one." Those whom he owns will overcome. Those whom he owns, he will ensure they overcome. And so it doesn't matter what the world throws at us: heartache, headache, hardship, seemingly insurmountable challenges. It doesn't matter. We will still prevail. And it's not because we are strong or mighty. It is because of this. We have the Lord. And the Lord is over us, and the Lord is over all. He has gone before us. He has given his life on our behalf, satisfying the wrath of God. He has risen for us in his resurrection, and he has ascended on high, and he lives to intercede for us, securing us forever. That is the activity of his lordship. It is the lordship that demands our servitude and our sanctification now, but the lordship that inevitably secures this, our glorification. It is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8, 36 through 37. He says this, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This world is a difficult place. This world has challenges. But Paul says this, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. How can that be true? Why is that true? And Paul declares this, because of him who loved us. That is the powerful love of Christ. That is the triumph of his lordship. That is the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Dr. MacArthur not only demonstrated the lordship of Christ in his life, but even in his end. He demonstrated in his life by proclaiming it. He demonstrated in his life by practicing it. He was so faithful. So faithful. But what he demonstrated in his death is this. Of those the Father has given to the Lord Jesus, he has lost not one. What he demonstrated is that all that Christ owns will overcome. Because in the end, in the life and death of Pastor John, the lordship of Christ triumphed. And so Dr. MacArthur's life is a testament to the reality of the lordship of Christ, and his death is a testament to the triumph of that lordship. And the message is clear. You can finish well. And I can finish well. Not because of our strength or skill or high intelligence or might, but because we have a Savior and Lord. A Lord who we see in John 18 will do whatever it takes to hold fast his own. All that he owns, he will ensure they overcome. That is the powerful love of Christ. That is the triumph of his lordship. And that demonstrates the resilient, glorious, unstoppable supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we worship your Son for so mighty a love that he has, a love that is relentless, a love that pursues, a love that preserves and protects in ways that we cannot even grasp or think. Thank you that he stands for us. Thank you that he shields us. Thank you that he holds us fast with all that is in God. Thank you for that. But even more, we worship not just the one who gives love, but the one who is love. We worship the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his majesty and his glory. And may it be that we love him who first loved us so. In his name, and for his honor, and for his joy and delight do we pray. Amen.